If you don't know the story behind that hymn, it's worth repeating. Horatio Spafford was a prominent businessman in Chicago, and he and his family were scheduled to sail to England. And at the last minute, some business responsibilities called him to stay behind, and so he sent his wife and daughters, and the ship that they were on sank. And his wife eventually, she was rescued, and she made her way to England, and she sent him a heartbreaking telegraph. This is in the late 1800s, and it was two words, saved alone, meaning his daughters were all killed. And so Spafford dropped what he was doing and got on the first ship he could and sailed for England and asked the captain to let him know when they were around the place where the previous ship had sunk. And when they arrived at that place, he was notified, and in the agony of his heart, he wrote these words that Philip Bliss put to music, and we love this hymn. And it's interesting to me that it doesn't say it is well with my emotions. His heart was broken, but it was well with his soul. And that's what we can hold fast to. Well, this morning we're in our sixth message on a biblical cultural issues in light of a biblical worldview. And this morning we come to the issue of abortion. Very raging issue in our day, sadly. I recall I was 13 years old in 1973 when the Roe v. Wade ruling was handed down that made abortion legal in every state. The judges of the Supreme Court identified what they considered to be a right to privacy that said a woman has the privacy to make her own decisions and it's nobody else's business what she does. And it sparked a fierce debate that has raged from 1973 until here in 2024. And in that time, more than 65 million babies have been put to death. 65 million unborn babies have suffered the terrible, terrible fate of abortion. Now, we're thankful that 2 years ago the Dobbs ruling came down that overturned Roe v. Wade and that returned to the states the right and responsibility to come up with their own laws in regards to abortion. And many states have banned it outright. Some have put more limits on it. South Carolina is one that is limiting abortion, trying to move it to it earlier in the time of pregnancy. It's basically, this is what we think we can get, as opposed to if we go for total ban, we may not get it, and then we get nothing. And there's debate over which approach is correct. But sadly, Fortune magazine recently reported that the number of abortions in our country has not significantly declined. It's declined in the states that have limited or banned it, but many people have just gone across state lines to other places to obtain abortion. But here's something that I just find really interesting, but also very sad. 56% of all the abortions in 2021, just 3 years ago, were the result of a pill mailed to a woman in her home. She didn't have to go to a clinic. She didn't have to do anything that would expose her. She simply could, in the privacy of her home, terminate the pregnancy, put to death the baby that she's carrying. Now, that's the lay of the land. That's where we live. And the majority of people in our country think there should be at least some allowance, if not absolute allowance, for abortion. Now, I want to say this morning, my message is not about public policy per se. It's not about politics. I'm not going to talk about legislation or political leaders or political parties, about whether they're pro-life or whether or not. That's not the point of this message. My emphasis is not on the politics or the public policy of abortion. It's rather the moral and spiritual issues that are really at the heart of this larger issue that are fundamental to this tragic situation we face. It is a tragedy in our country. Some have called it a holocaust. 65 million babies never allowed to take their very first breath. But as we study this, my application is not going to be so much mobilized to particular actions that we ought to take in support of pro-life causes or candidates or policies, but rather, and I'm for those things, by the way, but how can we as followers of Jesus Christ be faithful to His word in the face of this onslaught? How can we be faithful to do His will? How can we understand the essential issues behind this issue so that we and our children won't be sucked into this vortex of this culture of death. That's what we want to focus our attention on this morning. How can we be armed with the belt of truth so that we are not deceived by plausible sounding arguments? I have 4 points that I'll be looking at this morning. First of all, the biblical foundation that every unborn baby is fearfully and wonderfully made by God. That's the biblical foundation. God created them. They're His and not ours to put to death at our will. Secondly, we're going to look at some plausible arguments that are put forward to promote abortion. And I want to assure you I'm going to be as discreet as I possibly can. I know children are here, and I want to be very discreet and not overly graphic or specific. I want to talk about, thirdly, the absolute necessity of biblical discernment. And then finally, where does the hope of the gospel intersect this issue for us as His followers, as followers of Jesus Christ? So first of all, let's look at the biblical foundation that every baby is fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And I want to consider some essential biblical principles that frame our understanding of this issue. Now, there are many biblical principles that we could bring out. I'm going to look at 4 primary ones. And the first one is this, that God created each person in his or her mother's womb. We are fearfully, wonderfully made. The baby growing inside mama's tummy is a real person from the very beginning. This Psalm 139 we read, it's a Psalm of David. And David is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need the latest 21st century medical discoveries to inform accurate writing, because the Spirit of God who created us informed him, inspired him to write what he wrote. And he says, God formed my inward parts while I was in my mother's womb. From the very earliest time, it says, you saw my unformed substance. Now, we know from ultrasounds that the baby begins to take a whole lot of form within just a matter of weeks. But when he was yet unformed substance, he was David. Already. From the very earliest time of development, he was more than simply a clump of cells. David, a living soul, was growing in his mother's body. Let me say that again. A living soul, when as yet unformed substance, growing in his mother's body. And the psalmist says, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, some of us might say, I'm afraid of how I was made. No, we were all gloriously, awesomely, amazingly, fearfully, wonderfully made. Now, yes, from a human perspective, there are babies that are conceived in ways that we might regard as an accident. A woman gets pregnant when she didn't intend to. Maybe she was, and that's one of the outflows of the sexual revolution, is people are sexually irresponsible. But there are married women who get pregnant as well when they don't intend to and face the question of, should I keep this baby or not? In some cases, women become pregnant as a result of rape or incest. Those are rare, which I'll mention in a little bit. But those seem to be, from a human perspective, accidents, but the child growing inside that mother's body is fearfully and wonderfully made by God, still a living soul. Verse 14 says the growth of this baby is wonderfully, a wonderful work of the Lord, a marvelous and amazing work of God. It's awe-inspiring. And if you've ever seen pictures of these 3D ultrasound images, high resolution of babies, even in the first trimester, even at 12 weeks, it's astounding, the detail. And it's become kind of a trend among families to have these high-definition pictures taken of their babies, almost like the baby's first portrait. It's truly amazing to see what God is forming inside a body of his mama or her mother. She's not a potential life. She's life, a real person from the very point of conception. Those who would advocate for abortion try to depersonalize this unborn child. They talk about a clump of cells. They talk about the product of pregnancy, as if it's not a person in there. They speak of an embryo or a fetus. but they reject calling them an unborn baby. I've even read some refer to an unwanted baby as a parasite living off the mother. I looked up, what is a parasite? The parasite is something that is invasive, that is of a different species, that is feeding off the host, that will ultimately kill the host. Now, there are complications in some pregnancies, and there are certainly women, some of you, who've experienced a lot of morning sickness and other ailments, but we're not talking about a different species inside of your body. We're talking about a child that God has ordained that you would nourish for those months and bring forth into the world. Not a parasite. That's an unnatural, that's an unhealthy invader. But babies are a wonderful and a very natural blessing from God, fearfully, wonderfully made. I heard, I read this stunning testimony in my Bible about the personhood of unborn babies. In Luke chapter 1, you remember that Elizabeth, who was Mary's cousin, was older. So maybe she was like her mother's cousin. We don't know the exact connection. But Elizabeth and Zechariah were older, and they didn't have children. And they didn't think they ever would. And then the Lord revealed to Zechariah that, in fact, they would have a child. And that child was, we all know, John the Baptist. So Elizabeth is thrilled that God has finally blessed her and given her the longing of her heart. Well, then we read that in the sixth month, in other words, 6 months after Elizabeth becomes pregnant, that's significant, the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. And Mary's like, I've never even known a man. And the angel says, I know the Lord is going to come upon you, and you will conceive, and you'll give birth to a son, and he will be called the Most High Messiah, Jesus. So Mary is thrilled by this good news, and she goes and she visits her relative Elizabeth. Now, let's get the timeline down. Elizabeth is at least 6 to 7 months pregnant at that time. And when Mary comes in, John the Baptist, who is still in her body, leaps for joy. Now, just stop and think about that for a minute. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste, Luke chapter 1. She went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. That's amazing. John the Baptist, 6 to 7 months of gestation, leaping for joy. But that's not the incredible part. Why was he leaping for joy? Because he was in the presence of Messiah, who was at that point yet unformed in his mother's body. That's what's incredible. The unborn John leaps for joy in the presence of the unformed at this point, very earliest stages of his Messiah, Jesus. Both of these unborn babies were already exactly who God intended them to be. Amazing testimony in Scripture of the personhood, the specific personhood of unborn children. Well, a second important biblical principle is that every human being bears the image of God. We are distinct from all the other creatures, the animals and the birds and the fish. There are legitimate reasons to kill an animal, a bird, a fish, to harvest them for food, or to, pests, to put them out of our misery, as it were. But people are different. We're created in the image of God. After the flood, God establishes a stable creation, says, never again will I judge the entire world with a flood like this. But then he makes this instruction to Noah, specifically from the mouth of God. He says to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The death penalty for sinful murder is biblically warranted, commanded, specifically because we are made in the image of God. So to kill someone made in the image of God who is innocent. Now, putting a guilty person to death, it says to do that here. To kill someone in self-defense to keep them from committing murder is certainly acceptable biblically. But to kill an innocent person, you forfeit the right to your own life. Because we are in the image of God. The Declaration of Independence is sort of based on this. It recognizes that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator, not by popular consent, but by our Creator, with these inalienable rights, and the first one is the right to life. Because we are created by God, because we are created in His image, He has given each of us this inalienable right to life, and I'm convinced that extends to every human life, including those who are not yet born. So make no mistake, abortion is the taking of an innocent life. A third biblical principle is that Scripture calls us to defend the weak, and there are many, many examples of this, but in Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Now, there's nobody more weak or vulnerable than unborn children. But that makes the issue of abortion our responsibility to an extent. Now, we want to be careful here. There are some who have gone beyond what is appropriate and resorted to violent means, which created a huge backlash in our country and solidified in people's minds that it must be okay to commit abortion. It backfired. I don't believe sinful and violent means are appropriate, but legitimate means ought to be employed to save the lives of these children. Not every Christian is called to be involved to the same degree. There's some who should be front lines on this issue. But we all have a responsibility to support life and support those who are seeking to protect life. We as a church support two local pro-life ministries, crisis pregnancy centers. One is called Piedmont Women's Center. The other is called Lifeline Children's Services, formerly Bethany Christian Services. But as a church, we contribute to these ministries to support the work that they're doing. Not everybody is called to work on that front line, but some are. I want to be careful here because it's important we recognize we're involved in a spiritual war, but abortion is not the totality of this war. It's just one theater. It's one aspect of the war. But the bigger war is for the hearts and souls of men. And Satan wants to keep people from becoming Christians, and he wants to keep Christians from becoming effective or from growing in grace. That's the war. He wants to keep us out of heaven or keep us as miserable on the earth as he possibly can. Abortion is one part of that war, but it's not the whole war. And I've seen churches become single-issue Christians, the entire church. I knew of a pastor, every single message there was application about advocating for life. I think that's imbalanced. There are some believers that would be their regular occupation, whether it's their career, vocation, or whether it's a volunteer aspect. Some Christians are called to devote a significant amount of their personal time and resources to that cause. Others of us are called to support that, but every Christian has a responsibility, as we read in that text, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, and to rescue the weak and needy, and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And abortion is a grave wickedness. We speak of a culture of death, of a holocaust in our land. And I don't think that's exaggerating if we realize the dynamics of 65 million souls taken from this life. And not everybody recognizes that it's evil. The reason this culture of death is even possible is because of the strong delusion that has fallen on people's hearts and minds. If they saw what was actually taking place, many minds would change, and in fact, many have changed. I want to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But another biblical principle that we must be aware of, this is so important. There are professed ministers of the gospel, professed pastors who actually support abortion and try to defend it biblically. And people go, well, see, that preacher says it's okay. It must be all right. And in so doing, they are deceiving God's people as well as the world. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that happens. Jesus told us there would be false prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verse 1 to 3, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you in the church, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It shouldn't surprise us that men who put on the mantle of church authority would say, this is okay. Because Jesus told us there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. Don't be surprised, but also don't be deceived and taken in by that. Just because a minister contradicts the word of God doesn't mean the word of God is wrong. The reason they're able to gain a hearing is because that's what people want to hear. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes to Timothy, the time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, to tell them what they want to hear, to stroke their egos, and to tell them following your own sinful inclinations is just fine. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So it's essential we understand these biblical principles that God has made each one of us as we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are created in His image, and to kill someone made in His image is a grave sin against God, that we as His people are called to pursue justice for those who are weak and oppressed, and not to be taken in by false teachers who would profess the authority of the church and yet who deny the authority of Scripture. Whatever anyone else may say, whatever arguments they may put forward, the unchanging authority of the Word of God must guide our hearts and our minds. And it's important we recognize that the advocates of abortion present powerful, convincing, and compelling arguments. Paul calls them plausible arguments. So we need to be fortified with the truth of God's Word. I want to look at a number of these plausible arguments that are employed to promote abortion in our day. So we're aware that's what's going on. That's what's being said. And we're not taken in by it. First of all, I want to say this in Colossians 2:4, in my first message. In Colossians 2, Paul warns that we don't allow anyone to delude us or deceive us with plausible arguments, fine-sounding arguments. They sound convincing. That word plausible means persuasive. It seems reasonable, but it's deceptive. Plausible arguments sound good, but they're deceptive. So let's consider what some of them are. First of all, if abortion were illegal, then women would get it anyway, but it would become dangerous. They talk about the horrors of back alley abortions and botched abortions. The reality is, as people have looked into those testimonies, they found them to be way overblown, way exaggerated, not a compelling or not an accurate assessment at all of the situation. That was one of the earliest arguments. They don't make that argument much anymore because they've sort of won the hearts and minds of people already. But early on, the argument was, people are going to have abortions anyway. We want to make sure they're safe. Well, if they can do it anyway, make sure it's safe. Is that how we approach sin? Let's make sin as safe as we can? Or do we try to make life safe for those unborn children? The second argument. What about people who become pregnant because of rape or incest? It does happen. How can it be loving to force a person who was impregnated against her will to then go through and be victimized a second time by forcing her to give birth to that child? That's an emotionally charged argument. It is. We're talking about a woman who's incredibly vulnerable and truly needs help. And the message of the world is the solution to the crisis that you're in is to terminate this pregnancy, to put this child to death. And it's a persuasive argument. It looks very appealing when there's a sense of desperation and confusion. But just because what is inside of her is the result of sin, injustice, oppression, whatever you want to call it, still a person. And it sounds a little trite to say two wrongs don't make a right, but that's really the principle here. The solution to one sin is not to commit another sin. The reality is that this argument is actually deceptive for another reason, and that is because the scenario they're describing is incredibly rare. The Guttmacher Institute, which is an abortion advocacy organization, they do all kinds of polling and research and stuff. They have said that less than 1% of all abortions are due to rape or incest. Less than 1%. And yet that has been trumpeted out as this reason to open up the barn door and let what happens happen. Now, there are many testimonies, and maybe you've heard some of them, of people whose mothers were violated in this way, and yet chose to keep their child, to give that child life. And hearing these testimonies of these adults saying, I'm so thankful that my mother was willing to make that sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice. Her life was changed, not by her own doing. And yet she recognized, this is a life inside of me. How can I do other than to bring that life forth? There's a third argument that I've heard many times. I don't hear it as much anymore. It's the argument of the unwanted child. The claim is that pro-life people don't care about the babies once they're born. They just want to stop abortion, but that's all they care about. Well, the reality is there's this long waiting list of people that want to adopt babies, and there's not enough babies available because they're being killed. Families are eager to adopt these precious children if the birth mothers will give them life. If the birth mother concludes, I can't take care of this child. And that was our situation. We adopted our first son. And we got a letter from his birth mother who said, when I first found out I was pregnant, 16 years old, I thought abortion was the only solution. And then someone shared with me about Bethany Christian Services, and that was the miracle I needed. And she entrusted our son to us. And her testimony was that it was the most loving thing she could have done, hardest thing she could have done. But she felt the smile of God of having made that choice. So the argument of an unwanted child, that's a myth. It's a myth. Another argument is this, and we hear this today all the time, a woman has a right to choose. She gets to choose what she does, whether she brings this baby to term or whether she terminates it. A woman has the right, and they don't usually say it that way, they say she has the right to do with her own body whatever she chooses to do, not recognizing that what is inside of her own body is a separate person, created in the image of God. She should have the freedom to pursue her own dreams, her own economic and professional prosperity, and having a baby would get in the way of that. And so she should not have that freedom taken away. John Frame, who's a Reformed theologian and writer, says, there's another spirit abroad in our land, one about which there can be no mistake. This is the spirit that says an unborn child is purely and simply the property of its mother for her to do with as she pleases. Any Christian can recognize this spirit. It is the spirit of autonomy. I am a law to myself, of rebellion against God, of selfishness, and of sin. Now, I would say there are many women who find themselves with an unplanned pregnancy, and they're not thinking about sin or rebellion, or they're just thinking they're desperate. And in that desperate condition, they are deceived. It's not that they're willfully saying, I'm going to murder my baby. I don't think most women who get abortions start from that place. Many on the backside say, I can't believe I killed my baby. But many of them are deceived by the pro-abortion industry. They don't want to give the facts. They don't want them to know what is going on in her body. They don't want them to see the ultrasounds that show that there actually is a person forming inside of her womb. They just want to say, it's no problem, you can do away with it, and everything's fine. And they buy into that deception and wreak havoc on their own souls. Roe v. Wade called this right for privacy. It said it's nobody's business, only the mother, between her and her doctor. But if we realize the baby that she's carrying is a real person created in the image of God, that argument is undercut because that baby has the same right to life she does. In response to that, another argument is they seek to deny the humanity of this developing baby. It's a potential person. It's an embryo. It's a fetus. But they don't want you to call this developing entity in this mother a baby or a person. They justify abortion, especially in the early stage, by saying the baby can't even feel pain. So what's the problem? They couch it in things like terms like reproductive health. They talk about terminating pregnancy rather than killing an unborn child. The American College of Obstetrics and Gynecologists, professional organization which is pro-abortion, published a guide to language and abortion. You can see it online. And they talk about terms you probably should avoid, terms you ought to use instead, and the rationale, the medical rationale, why. And terms to avoid, don't say baby, unborn child, or preborn child. Avoid those. But rather, use up through 8 weeks, embryo, and after 8 weeks till birth, fetus. And the rationale for that is centering the language on a future state, not a baby yet, future state of a pregnancy is medically inaccurate. Really? As long as a pregnancy continues, the language should reflect the current state of that pregnancy. They don't even want to acknowledge it's a person in there. It's a pregnancy. It's a fetus. It's an embryo. Not a person. Not a baby. They avoid against using the term womb that we see in Scripture. Because, and this is interesting, they say, this is a non-medical term that can be used to apply an emotional value to a human organ. Let's do everything we can to depersonalize and clinicalize this gruesome process. Doctors should know better. They speak of the pregnancy as if it were not a real living person growing inside her mother's womb. And that cold, clinical, detached approach enables them to sear their consciences against what they're doing. The fact that they're killing babies at an alarming rate. Another argument that is put forward is that it's a profound injustice that women alone have to bear the result, the sole consequence of their sexual activity. This is the outflow of the sexual revolution. Do what you want to do. And you don't need to be constrained by the bonds of marriage and monogamy. Men can't get pregnant, so we have no right to speak about what women do when they do. It's oppressive for us to try to even address this women's issue that's a private matter. And in their words, they say abortion levels the playing field. It enables women to pursue their life goals without the hindrance or the inconvenience or the interruption of giving birth, raising a child that she doesn't want to take care of. She can pursue her own agenda because that's what everybody's right is. Men get that freedom. Why don't women? Well, men who choose to be irresponsible, but again, everyone is called to be responsible. But when we throw off the shackles, it becomes chaotic. But the reality is, their argument's really not with men, it's with God. God is the one who determined that women would give birth. God is the one who said that through the Apostle Paul, women will be saved through childbirth bearing. The Bible tells us it's a great blessing. And many of you mothers would say, it absolutely is the greatest blessing of my life to have brought these precious little children into the world, these eternal souls forming in my body, coming forth and being their mom. But the enemy has deceived women into viewing pregnancy and childbirth and raising children in a negative light. It is getting in the way of your life rather than fulfilling your life. Another argument is that pro-life people don't care about the women who find themselves in an unplanned pregnancy. They just care about saving the baby and then they move on. Well, it's interesting that if you look at the details, if you look at the data, abortion is an enormous money-making industry. The people in that industry are raking in unbelievable amounts of money, while pro-life ministries are nonprofit. Now, there are people who have a job working for a crisis pregnancy center or some kind of a pro-life ministry, but they're not making a lot of money. They're living off the donations of those who care about this issue. The women who are being helped do not provide any money. They are helped at no cost to themselves. It is not a money-making venture. People do it not to make money. People do it because they care and they believe they're called by God to protect children. And these crisis pregnancy centers provide information. Here's what takes place when abortion happens. They show 3D images in many cases, or ultrasound images at least. This is what's growing inside of you. And it's interesting, over and over we read of this emotional bond that happens when a woman sees a picture of the baby growing inside of her tummy, and it's like, this is my baby. This is not a parasite. This is not an appendage. This is not just a growth of clump of cells. This is my baby. I must protect her at all costs. These crisis pregnancy centers arrange for medical care for pregnant women. They provide them with training. They provide them with mentoring before the baby arrives and after the baby arrives. Counseling if they release the baby for adoption or if they keep the baby. They provide diapers and clothes and all kinds of, free of charge, all kinds of necessities for those women who choose to keep and raise their babies themselves. They provide help for young fathers. They provide counseling for those who have gone the route of abortion and who now realize what they've done. And there are some wonderful, wonderful Bible studies that Piedmont Women's Center and other agencies conduct for not only the mothers, but the fathers as well, to heal those wounds that have been caused by this deceptive and violent practice. What amazes me is how pro-abortion people harass pro-life ministries who provide this wide range of services free of charge, and yet they treat them like they are taking advantage of somebody. The vitriol is really astounding if you get involved and see what I'm talking about. The last argument, the social justice argument, it is a form of oppression to restrict the freedom and the autonomy that women should have over their own bodies. It's one step further than they just ought to have that freedom. It is oppression. It is unjust. I read an article in the Women's Journal of Women's History that defends abortion, and it said this. It said it is essential to a woman's freedom, or right to freedom and bodily autonomy. Abortion is essential. Or availability of abortion, the option of abortion. It says that it is necessary to save women's lives. Now, yes, there are times when a woman has what's called an ectopic pregnancy, where the fertilized egg never makes it to the implant on the wall of the uterus. It is stuck in the tube, and if it stays there, it will cause the tube to rupture, and that will kill the mother. And so in terms of a tubal or ectopic pregnancy, those do need to be terminated. Those do need to be, it is a form of abortion, but it is a life-saving measure. Now, there are some who would disagree with that and say, under no circumstances you trust God. I think there's an argument that it legitimately saves lives that would say in those cases it's acceptable. But there are many, many other cases where excuses are put forward. Oh, this will mess with her mind. It will make her life miserable. It will this and that and the other. This is a living person. And that consideration takes precedent over all others. And a fertilized egg inside of in a tubal pregnancy can't possibly survive. It hasn't implanted, it can't grow, it can't develop. It's going to die. Whether it kills mom or not is the question. But the social argument, it's necessary to save women's lives, incredibly rare. And the third one is, it is central to a woman's place in society. How can women get ahead? How can women succeed on a level playing field with men if they are hindered by pregnancies that they didn't want to have happen? And so you see the thinking around the world. There's an utter disregard for God's design, for God's word. There's an agenda that rejects God's purposes for those unborn children, but also for their mothers, for women who would find fulfillment in raising these children. It glorifies personal autonomy, personal fulfillment, as opposed to serving. And as men, guys, we're not to be serving ourselves. We're to be serving our families, our wives, our children. So the idea that guys get off scot-free, no, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And if more men were self-sacrificing in that way, I think some of this would not be as prevalent, to be honest with you. Well, let's talk about the absolute necessity then of biblical discernment. We've seen that there are some biblical basic foundations we must hold on to. We've seen some of these plausible arguments that can be very convincing to many. And that's why biblical discernment is so essential. And Philippians 1, in my third message, we looked at Philippians 1 where Paul prays, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let me say that the proliferation of death, of abortion, has poisoned the culture in which we live. It has created this delusion. It has created this darkness. We saw last week in Romans 1, when people suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts become darkened. And that's exactly what we see in the culture in which we live. The abortion arguments are becoming more and more selfish, self-centered, more and more extreme, and more disregarding of whether it even matters if it's a real life or not. Claiming to be wise, they've become fools. And yet they make these arguments that deceive so many. They sound so compelling, so plausible. They make perfect sense to the modern mind, even though, biblically speaking, they are utter folly. And the reason those arguments make sense is there's this powerful delusion that has come over so many in our day because they've suppressed the truth and their unrighteousness. And when we hold up these arguments to the unchanging absolute standard of God's word and expose them for the utter folly they really are, it becomes clear to us. But those who are under that delusion, in that darkness, they can't see it. And they simply get more angry and more determined. You know, it's interesting in our day, this whole woke thing, people are all concerned about social justice. One writer says that abortion has called abortion the greatest human rights violation of our time. 65 million babies in the last 50 years. The need of our hour is abounding love. Paul praised that our love might abound more in knowledge and discernment. We need love, pregnant women, as well as their babies. There are some who find themselves in circumstances that are incredibly difficult, incredibly complex, and to simply hurl accusations and say, "You're a murderer, and you risk going to hell for what you're doing." Well, that's true, but that's not how Jesus dealt with people. Jesus was gracious. He reserved the harsh denunciations for the religious leaders. He was gracious and kind to those who were in the grip of sin, very interestingly. Our love should be abound for women, for their children, but also for the providers. Think about this for just a minute. Do you ever think, as Christians, we should actually show love to those who perform abortions? I have a friend who's in the lawn industry, lawn business. And he discovered that one of his best customers, one of his most affluent customers, was also one of the leading abortion doctors in his community. And he was like, "Well, what do I do? Do I quit doing this guy's lawn? He's a wonderful guy, great customer. Do I quit and just say, I can't do this?" And he came to the conclusion. He talked with me and some other elders, and he said, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do his yard. I'm going to do a great job. And I'm going to contribute every penny he pays me to a local pro-life ministry." I thought it was great. There's a woman named Abby Johnson. Abby Johnson lived in Texas. She was the youngest director of a Planned Parenthood abortion clinic in the entire country. Abby was always in the front of the house, as it were. She supervised the operations of the clinic, but she didn't get involved in the bloody details of what was going on in the back of the house. And then one day, well, let me say before that, there were pro-life advocates who would come and picket outside the property. And they would seek to talk to girls as they were getting out of their cars and going into the building, respectfully and kindly in this case. And they began to engage Abby, respectfully and kindly. And she was troubled by the fact that these people are so nice. They actually seem to care about me. They asked me about my kids. They asked me about me. Why would they care about me if they hate what I'm doing so much? And it was conflicting for her. And then one day there was a shortage. Somebody didn't show up for work. And so she was pressed into service in the back of the house. And she saw firsthand the bloody and horrible things that were taking place under her watch. And it absolutely threw her into crisis. You know where she went? She went to those pro-life, professed believers, Roman Catholic, but who showed her love. And they helped her. And now she's a very outspoken advocate for life because somebody loved her. And we ought to love because love is powerful. Abounding love. But that love should abound in knowledge and discernment. It's not enough to simply be sympathetic to somebody's difficult plight. We need to abound in knowledge and discernment. Biblically informed wisdom is the need of the hour. Discernment to expose the lies and the half-truths of our enemy. Discernment to recognize the terrible toll that scourge is having, not only on the culture around us, but even on professed believers. Discernment to realize that even in crisis moments, right is right, and wrong is still wrong. I had a friend in college, a young woman who professed to know Christ, gave every evidence that she did, graduated, got married, got a job as a Christian school teacher, but her husband had a job in one city and her job was in another city, so they were only together on the weekends during this first year of their marriage. And in a moment of weakness, she committed adultery and got pregnant. Now, what do you do when you're a Christian school teacher who, as part of your contract, commit to a certain moral standards, which she had clearly violated, and her pregnancy was going to expose that? If she allowed anyone to know what had happened, it would ruin her marriage and it would cost her job. So for her, it seemed like abortion was the only plausible solution to the dilemma she found herself in. My wife and I begged her, don't do this. We'll take your baby, whatever it takes. And she went dark. She's in another city, another state. And the next time I heard from her, she was at my door crying her eyes out that she had killed her baby. It seemed like the only plausible solution. It seemed like a necessary evil. She knew it was wrong, but she didn't see any other alternative. And this is happening to young women who grow up in Christian homes with Christian upbringings, facing similar crises, and the shame they believe that would be heaped upon them seems so overwhelming, they see abortion as the only acceptable solution. How tragic is that? That's why our love needs to abound, but it needs to abound in knowledge and in discernment. That our love for Christ abounds in knowledge and discernment. So if you or a loved one finds himself in that kind of situation, and the world says your only solution is to terminate this clump of cells, you know what the real truth is. And you know, however difficult obedience might be, difficult obedience is always better than easy disobedience. The cost of disobedience is far greater than the cost of difficult obedience. The biggest lie of all is that you can reject God, you can reject His word, and you can escape all consequences for doing so. You can be your own authority. And it'll work out just fine. One other aspect here of discernment, it's essential in how we frame the argument. When this woman came to me and confessed that she had killed her baby, it was clear she was brokenhearted. It was clear that she was begging God to forgive her. I spoke to another pastor about this, and he said, well, did you get her to admit that she had committed murder? I was like, no. I didn't feel like piling on was the thing to do at the moment. She needed the hope of the gospel. It's interesting, Jesus did not vilify people who are in vulnerable positions because of their sin. And when we do that, it becomes counterproductive. It can harden people. These people don't care about me at all. Most women have been deceived. They're not intending to be deliberate murderers. They've been deceived and they don't understand the dynamics involved. And we need to have discernment in how we explain those dynamics in a way that helps them see without feeling condemned or shamed before us. A compassionate presentation of the truth can be effective. And one of the ways that truth can be powerfully presented is through ultrasound technology, particularly these 3D ultrasounds. This incredibly detailed image of the baby growing inside of her body, even at just 12 weeks. And hearing an ultrasound, hearing that heartbeat. And of course, this American College of Gynecologists and Obstetrics say, well, that's not really a heartbeat, that's fetal activity. They want to deny it's a heartbeat because then it would undercut their delusion. One liberal writer was talking about these 3D ultrasounds. A liberal writer who is more fair-minded than most, she says this: these images are proof that what grows within a pregnant woman's body is a human being. Living and unfolding according to a timetable that's existed as long as we have. Obviously, it would take a profound act of violence to remove him from his quiet world and to destroy him. That was from someone who was inclined to support abortion. Once a pregnant mother sees this high-resolution image of her baby, many times that emotional bond is created, and it's, this is my baby. How can I allow this act of violence against her? I think it's an important tool to compassionately persuade people to life. I said a moment ago, and I'll say it again, Jesus reserved his strongest language for the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. He was criticized for being a friend of sinners, for eating with tax collectors and prostitutes and other people that society scorned because of their wicked lifestyles. He didn't scorn them. He said, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So in the cause for life, are we seeking to become friends of sinners? Like our Lord Jesus was. Well, we don't want to just talk about the issues. I don't feel like I can conclude this discussion without talking about the hope of the gospel, without looking to Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and in death. So first of all, there is hope for those who have been impacted by abortion. There are women who bear the guilt, and even men, fathers, who bear the guilt of aborting their babies. There is forgiveness and there's healing in Christ, in the gospel. The grace of God is given to us in the gospel is greater than all our sin. There's no sin that his blood cannot cleanse. There is no guilt or shame that his grace cannot cover. There's no wounded conscience that his mercy cannot heal. So there's hope for those who have fallen for this horrible delusion. Brothers and sisters, we need to be a church that understands sin. We need to understand, if we really want to be Grace Baptist Church, we want to understand what grace means. One of the verses of Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted that we sang last week in our Good Friday service: ye who think of sin but lightly, nor conceive the evil great, here may judge its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Pointing to Jesus, mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. How bad is my sin? How bad is your sin? How much did it take to cleanse us of that sin? That tells us. And if we understand the grace of God for our sin, that enables us to show grace and mercy to those who've committed sins that maybe we would think would be unthinkable. And in reality, for many, it was unthinkable till they found themselves in this situation. When our hearts have been transformed by the grace of God, we can extend grace to people who are broken and guilty and feel covered up with shame. There's hope for the church in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Now, gates are not an offensive weapon. It's not that Satan is coming and attacking the church with gates. It's that we as a church are able to penetrate even the gates of hell with the gospel to promote the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that we're going to win every battle culturally or politically. We won't. But as believers, we can say with confidence, with boldness, and with grace, we can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and we know that God will gather every single one of his elect, even those who are in the deepest, darkest clutches of the enemy. And there's no guarantee that we're going to win this debate in our land. There's no amount of legislation that is going to settle this matter. There's no political figure who is going to be so persuasive and so successful he will turn the hearts and minds of our country and settle the matter. This matter has to be settled in people's hearts, one by one by one. The demand, and we talk about the law of supply and demand, the demand has to come to an end. And that can only happen by the transforming grace of God's news, of the good news. I don't know that God is going to send the kind of revival where that might happen. I pray that it will. And we can pray that he will send revival to not only overturn this delusion, but all of the delusions that are leading to greater and greater moral chaos. We don't know that he will, but we know that he will build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail. And we know that he will call every single one of his chosen people to himself. And we know that the gospel is going to triumph in our lives and his church. We also know there will be enemies of Jesus until he returns. And when he returns, they're going to cry out to the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall on them and to protect them, hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And we know that on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, this is not an easy issue. From the outside looking in, it can look very black and white. It can look like this is right and this is wrong. What's the problem? But there are so many complicating factors. There's so much confusion. There's so much deception. The spirit of this age has blinded so many people's eyes. It's a spiritual war, but it is not the primary spiritual war. It's part of Satan's strategy, but it's not the whole. So we want to keep our focus on the whole that we battle against. Not just flesh and blood, but against powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And we must take up the armor of God. So it's essential, particularly, that we belt ourselves, we gird up our loins with the belt of truth. Because in the fog of war, sometimes it's hard to figure out what's true and what's not. And if you don't already have it nailed down in your heart and mind, it may become very difficult to see things clearly. So we need to think biblically about this and about every issue. We need to learn to see every issue from God's perspective as he's revealed it in his word, which is our sole authority. He hadn't left us to wonder, well, what does he think about such things? He's told us. And so it's up to us to study his word, to apply his word, to live his word faithfully, that we might impact our generation with the truth of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.